Welcome to the Table Community Church Podcast. The Table is located in the Gallatin Valley in southwest Montana and is joining God in bringing people together around the good news of Jesus. If you have any questions or if there is in any way we can serve you, please let us know by reaching out to hello@thetablechurch.us. Again, that is hello@thetablechurch.us. We hope you enjoy the following episode.
And out of respect for what this has meant to the church down through the ages, I would like to have you stand. I'm going to read this through, and then I would like you to repeat it with me after I read it through, just so that for those of you that perhaps have never been exposed to this document, and to those of you who have, just a good way to review and realize the millions of Christians that have confessed this down through the ages. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen.
Fred, thank you for reading that. If you have your Bibles, go over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and as you turn there, we are beginning the series on the Apostles' Creed, as Fred has mentioned, and he gave a little bit of information. I'm going to build upon some of the things that Fred said. The Apostles' Creed, we have traces of it early in the second century. They're the church saying these things. So keep in mind, they didn't have the Bible as we have it. Nice, bound, flipped, and indexed. They didn't have it, and so they needed to compile what we have is known as the Apostles' Creed, a way to summarize, not replace, summarize what is in the Scriptures. And it's this tool for discipleship. They would recite it during baptism. They would recite it over and over. This was the way in which the church began. This is the first discipleship pathway of the church. And this is what it is, a summary of Scripture. Very good summary of Scripture at that. It serves as kind of, I heard some folks put it like this, it's like a hyperlink. You hover over it, you click on any one of the words in the creed, and it should unlock in your mind or take you to the depths of other pages in Scripture. That's kind of how it serves. It's not meant to be the final thing. It's meant to lead you into the story. And notice, it's not just propositional proclamation. It is a story. The creed is telling a story. And so we're doing this to get a grip on what it is that we believe. Many of us have different experiences. Some of us are familiar. We grew up with it. Some of us are unfamiliar. And for some, it was meaningful. For some, it was more routine and ritual. It never really meant much to us. And some of us are skeptical. I had a conversation with a friend that said, you're doing the Apostles' Creed. That was just a bunch of old guys getting together and writing up this thing so they have power over people. He's wrong, by the way. Very wrong. That's a very shallow historical take on it. But some are skeptical. But why is it important? I want to show you a couple reasons why this is important. Today we're just opening it up. We're going to deal with I believe in God. Each week we're going to take a word or a couple of words and work through it. Today we're just looking at I believe in God. But I want to show you why this is important. The first thing is understanding. An understanding. Most Christians, not most, many Christians, I would say, in contemporary culture do not know how to articulate the basics of the Christian faith. And so many Christians don't know how to understand or articulate the basic shape of faith. If you ask somebody, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus or believe in God, you'll get a different answer from many people in the church. And so I'm always interested to hear Christians talk about their belief in God without reference to Jesus. Happens all the time. So that's one reason. The second reason is we live in this post-everything world. Everything is post. Post-truth, post-modern, post-Christian. Everything is post. And what this means is our culture is moving beyond traditional norms into a different time and space. And so we're actually looking at the Apostles' Creed through the lens of a post-everything culture and using the creed to interact with cultural issues. You'll see this throughout this entire series. This is going to be a series that's very culturally engaging. We're not just looking at doctrine. We're looking at how the central story of Christianity can come alongside of, critique, and maybe even challenge the narratives that we find out in the broader culture. So in a post-world, we need clarity for mission and for ourselves. And the last one is it's addressing what you would call fundamentalism. For those who grew up in more rigid, kind of extremely fundamental churches, this will be a challenge for us. And the reason being is because contemporary American evangelical church likes to put up a lot of rules and barriers and things that weren't actually ever really historically grounded. And so the fundamentalist, or maybe the kind of the legalistic side of us, is going to be very challenged because it says these were the things that people came into the church. So it breaks down a lot of the barriers that we tend to put up that keep people from coming to engage Jesus. But then it challenges, some call it progressive theology, I'll call it revisionist theology just to avoid the political connotations. But revisionist basically says we can kind of do what we want with the text based on cultural situations and whatnot, these pages of Scripture. It holds not a high view of what we consider tradition or Scripture, and it's very, very fluid. There's not a lot of grounding in this. And so for those who would consider themselves progressive Christians or revisionist Christians, you're going to be challenged because this says there are actually boundaries here, that there are actually important foundational things that are actually in line with Christianity that you can't pull out. Otherwise, the whole thing falls apart. This makes us, especially people in my age group, very uncomfortable. The idea that we're actually saying there are boundaries here. And this is also helpful because it provides the building blocks for those who are going through or experiencing what we call deconstruction. Many people have received or inherited unhealthy theology, misreadings of Scripture that have caused a lot of damage in the life of the church and to our witness. And what the Apostles' Creed does is it helps us reorganize our thoughts, hearts, and minds around the basics to say, okay, if everything else fell apart, what do I have to build back up on? Because what happens in deconstruction is a lot of people go through this deconstruction process, they never reconstruct, and they're just cynical. We need to be rebuilding. So you're going to find yourself challenged because all of us will probably fall into one of those categories at some point in time. This is why this is important. And in the creeds, what you're doing is you're stepping into a long-standing history and tradition of the most diverse, culturally engaging movement in history to this day, across time and culture, to say that we stand with a global voice as followers of Jesus. And so with that, we're going to read Acts. We're going to read a passage out of Acts 17. We're going to be in Acts 17 for the next few weeks, but this is just to kind of set everything up, and you'll kind of see how this fits in here. We'll pick up in verse 16, read through verse 25. And Paul is on the go. He is taking the gospel from city to city. Many people are responding, and therefore people are getting mad, and he's being run out of town. So he's been run out of town, now he's waiting for his buddies to catch up with him. He's in Athens. It says in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this pretentious babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." Well, this is because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human needs as though he needs anything, since he himself gives all to mortals life and breath and all things." We'll stop there for the day, for today. What does it mean to say, "I believe in God"? And so today we're just looking at this picture of our innate spiritual hunger as human creatures. And we're just opening it up and we're just setting up the series by looking at "I believe in God" and what that means. And so jumping back into the story here, Paul, he's taking a breather. He's sitting in Athens and he peeks around. He just peeks around and he sees all of these statues. And he says he's deeply distressed about what he's seeing. The word here is very hard to kind of pin down. An idiom that one Greek dictionary recommended was his heart was eating him. His heart was eating him. What a strange image. But what's happening here is this is a combination of sadness, of irritation. And so what Paul does is he's like, okay, well, I've got to figure out what's going on here. So he starts mingling from the marketplace to the philosophical meeting places. He is, as one historian called it, gossiping the gospel. He's just going about talking about the good news of Jesus, whoever will listen. Paul goes on to tell them, "I found in your city this altar that tells me that you don't actually know what is what." He's saying, I'm looking around and you have an altar to an unknown God, which means something. So can I put some language to that unknown God that you sense is somewhere out there, but you just don't know anything about? And so then he goes on. And we're going to look at this text more and more in the next 3 weeks especially. But you can see immediately how the creed connects here with some of the language that's used. And this is a good spot to get a general sense of the creed. But what I wanted to do today with "I believe in God" is to just survey the spiritual tone of our current culture. What do you mean when you say, "I believe in God"? When you find yourself in conversations with people about faith, one of the most important questions you can ask right now is, "Can you tell me more about that? What do you mean by that?" You'll find that people mean very different things. And so if we joined Paul and we take a breather and we sit down as a church and we look around, what things emerge? What gods do we find? So the first thing on your notes is we are extremely spiritual people. We are extremely spiritual people. So if we, like Paul, stopped for our breather, looked around, we would find that we are extremely spiritual people. You know, in the 1950s and 60s, there was a lot of the renowned sociologists of the time developed what was called the secularization theory. And basically what it says is the more that we become scientifically informed, technologically advanced, and globally connected, the less need there will be for religion. It'll kind of dissipate. If anything, it'll disappear with the increase of all of our knowledge and our global connectedness, and we'll just kind of live in an earthly here and now sort of utopia. We'll all just kind of realize the humanity of one another and all the above. All the above. But they were certain. But what happened was the secularization theory backfired. We are now more spiritual than ever before. Our global connectedness has given rise to a global consciousness of global spirituality. We are more scientifically informed. We are more technologically advanced. But we are profoundly more spiritual than we've ever been before. In fact, only 6% of the population would identify outright as an atheist. Only 6%. Ironically, that's where majority of Christian apologetics is aimed at, sadly. 72% of America still believe in God or a higher power. Don't get too excited, though, because we shouldn't think for a moment that we know what people mean when they say, "I believe in God." What do you mean when you say, "I believe in God"? I have listened to my Christian friends talk about God, not a single word about Jesus or the Spirit and not Jesus, or Jesus but not the Father. And we miss who this Christian God is. What do you mean, "I believe in God"? What are some of the options that we have if we're hyper-spiritual? Well, the first one's religious pluralism. That's what we call it, religious pluralism. And basically, this idea says that we are all grabbling after the same thing. All the different religions are fundamentally the same and superficially different. That's kind of the argument there. And that we're all kind of somewhat blind. None of us see the whole picture. And we're all just grabbing after this God. Each of us have a unique portion of it. I was on a plane 2 years ago going to, I forget where I was going. But I was on a plane and I was listening to this conversation with this young lady in front of me. She was describing her faith, and this is what she was describing. She goes, "You know what? Like, I don't want to be so dogmatic. I don't want to be like one of those people who just think they have the answer." And she went on to tell her beliefs. "I think every religion has some portion of the truth, but none of us have the whole." And Leslie Newbegin, there he is. He was a missionary in India for almost 40 years, and this is what he picked up on while he was there in his conversations with locals, and as he was building relationships, this came up all the time. And he gives in his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, the story that you probably heard of about the three blind men and the elephant. And so what this story is, it's meant to describe this faith system where three blind men approach an elephant, and each one grabs a different piece or part of it. And they say, and then the person looking at them says, "I want you to describe to me what you have in your hands." And so the first one puts his hand up on the side of the elephant and goes, "Oh, we're standing at a canvas." And then the second one grabs the tail and is like, "Oh, there's a thick rope. We must be doing some climbing." The other one puts his hands around the elephant's leg and says, "Oh, this is like a tree trunk. This is what it is." And the idea is that we're all grabbing the same thing, but we're all somewhat blind. Religious pluralism. Now, what sounds like humility here is not. Everyone's grappling, we're all a little blind, because from the vantage point of the speaker and the one who holds this position, they say they see the whole. They say they have the answer, and that everyone else is blind. Where did you get this newfound knowledge? I wanted to dialogue with this lady in front of me just to say, "Hey, who told you that? How do you know that's the truth?" And so that's the one thing, but from the side of the blind men, they're all wrong. They're all wrong. They're not holding a tree. They're not holding a rope. And I cannot think of any situation where to be that wrong on such a crucial issue leads to flourishing. That may feel like a chunk until the elephant moves his leg up and squashes you. And so this idea that everyone's grabbing after the same thing, it sounds humble, but it's just as exclusive as any other claim. This is what Newbegin writes about in his book, Gospel in the Pluralist Society. He says what they're saying is they have the way and everyone else don't. It reduces all other religions. It disrespects all other religions. It doesn't take seriously all the other religions. So it's actually kind of arrogant. That's one thing you find. The second thing you find is just your traditional historic religions like Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. All of them are vastly different, have vastly different beliefs about God, vastly different beliefs about meaning, purpose, humanity. They cannot be really reconciled in any way. They all stand along as competing narratives. So that's one thing you find. But none of those are really like, except Islam and Christianity, none of them are really growing at a rapid pace in the world right now. And then you have what's called, what sociologist Christian Smith calls moral therapeutic deism. That's another God. moral therapeutic deism. And basically, this is the belief that there is a God. He's kind of disconnected, but he wants me to be happy. And in order to get into heaven, I need to be a good person. And when I'm sick, I go to him and he should try to help me out, basically, when I'm in need. Moral therapeutic deism. You don't need Jesus. You don't need the Spirit. You need yourself and a God who wants you to be happy. I'm pro-happy if we're voting, so don't say Cody's some kind of cynic. But this is moral therapeutic deism. And then there's deism. I know I'm just telling you a lot, but I'm just, here are your gods. What do you mean when you say God? Then there's just general deism. This is really prominent in the founding fathers. You have just a belief in God, the creator, who's kind of distant and not really supernatural, doesn't really get involved supernaturally. This has been really common since the 17th and 18th century post-Enlightenment. The belief was that this is the God who gives us reason and rationale. He will not intervene. And this is a forming belief of many people in our culture. And so you find all of these. These are some of your gods. And so what we tend to do to interact with these different gods is we turn to apologetics. I've taught apologetics for a while. I like apologetics. Don't hear me dismissing them. But even the leading apologists have come to the recognition that arguing facts for facts doesn't really do much to persuade. We need to go to Athens with Paul, where he speaks not to necessarily like fact for fact, but to human longing and spiritual hunger. That's the most effective apologetic, is to speak to the underlying thirst and hunger that people have. And we are in no better time and place to do that than now. Church, if we get this, we are primed to engage this current culture, because the fastest growing faith base right now is called the spiritual, but not religious. I've even heard several Christians refer to themselves in that way: spiritual, but not religious. Spiritual, but not religious. And what this means is that they are rejecting institutional, organizational religion, not just Christianity. And they are opting for a hyper self-created form of spirituality that is typically connected with one, in some way, to one of the major world religions. They'll connect to it through practices, but not really commit to the anchor point within each faith tradition. So it rejects institutional organized religion, but fashions a self-created spirituality typically aimed at happiness and wholeness. It is hyper-individualized. An excellent book, if you want to read it, is called Strange Rites, R-I-T-E-S, by Tara Isabella Burton. Fantastic book on this. But she calls it religious remixing. We're borrowing, and those who are spiritual but not religious are borrowing from all different faith traditions to develop a spirituality that fits them. And get too further, you know this is the spiritual tone of our culture when you follow the money and you follow the market. There are endless amounts of apps that for $4 a month, you can buy a spiritual wellness app and find your happy wholeness and stability. Devotions, meditation practices, yoga, you can do SoulCycle, all of these things. What businesses have realized is they can commodify spirituality because the individual is going to buy it, hook, line, and sinker. And so we buy these apps in developing a form of spirituality. And so what happens is we buy these apps to make us happy whole. We are eating the fruits of various faith traditions without a connection to the roots, nor a desire to commit to those roots. That is spiritual but not religious. I mean, before we say, oh, it's just really self-centered and selfish, there's a reason why young people are rejecting the institutional and organizational churches. Plenty of reasons for it. Not only religious institutions, but institutions entirely. You name it. Banks, organizations, governments, you name it. There's a skepticism towards organized stuff. Because young people feel like they've been let down by many organizations and institutions. And you can debate with me all day long if you want about, well, they're not, or well, yes, they are, or whatever. That's not the point. I'm telling you, that's the perception. There's a skepticism of organization entirely. So before we just say this is just self-centered young people, maybe you should ask, what do you mean and why? the spiritual but not religious. I know some folks who use that language who are not self-centered. They're generous, they're kind, they're loving, but they just reject the institution. I think they reject it for good reasons and for bad reasons. I think some of the reasons are poor arguments. I do. But are we willing to listen to the fastest growing section of spirituality in the States? However, the generation coming up at the end of, after Gen Z, they're saying that the trend is that even the younger people are giving up on spiritual but not religious. It's still growing rapidly right now and will continue to do so, but in 10 years, they think the younger generation is going to reject the spiritual but not religious flat out. The reason why? Because it failed. Because when you reject the institution and the organization and the tradition and the history, what are you left with? Yourself. You only trust yourself. And so we build spirituality around ourselves. And how many times do you feel let down by your own self? How many times are you conflicted within your own self? And so this self-actualized spirituality sounds nice at first, but it's like quicksand. And younger generations are already taking note. And we think that the trend will be that they'll flat out reject spiritual but not religious as well. It's sad to see when I look at my son's age group, Cove and younger. Not Cove, maybe a little older than Cove and younger. There's this sense, especially if you've meet with some middle schoolers, they've just given up. They don't feel like there's anything out there for them. They don't feel like they belong anywhere. There's a hopelessness pervading younger generations right now. So if we're walking along with Paul in America, sitting down, taking a look, here are your gods. What do you mean when you say God? You cannot assume that the person next to you means the same thing. You may have heard this guy, but Julian Barnes, he's a famous author, poet, philosopher. He's got some great writings. He wrote a book called Nothing to Be Afraid Of. And he was raised in a staunchly atheistic home that said, let's not talk about religion, politics, or sex, period. And that shaped him. At 20, he was an ardent atheist. But as he's getting older, he's still alive. As he's getting older, he writes this book called Nothing to Be Afraid Of. It's a memoir of grief, and it interacts with religion and all this other type of stuff. Well, he's lost someone really close to him, and he's writing about it, and he's talking about death, and he says, you know what? I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. You can either focus on one or two parts of that sense, I don't believe in God, and try to convince him that God exists, which I guarantee you he's interacted with the sort of people who have, and he's not convinced. Or you can listen to that longing, but I miss him. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. That captures almost better than any statement, any fact or figure, the spiritual tone. A hunger, a longing. The second thing here, in all of this, here are your gods, we are still deeply unsettled. We are a deeply unsettled people. The story in Acts gives a hint, if you pay attention, of uncertainty and unsettledness. Notice, these philosophers in Acts are constantly looking for something new to talk about, number one. Number two, they have made an altar to the unknown God, which means there's something within them that they know that is not the full story. What is interesting about Athens is they pray to the gods to get something good for themselves from the gods. And in our current moment, we look to the self to provide the good for the self. But both of those will leave you unsettled, because the same group of people who are dominantly, who are fast-paced, spiritual but not religious, are the same generation and same group of people who are reporting dire loneliness, anxiety, depression. We are still deeply unsettled. So just like Athenians, often we know there's more to the story. And so unsettledness is often a result of not having any deep roots. insert the creed, insert scripture. It wasn't any easier to be a Christian in the early formative days of the church than it is today. That's a myth. Some people think, oh, it was easier for them. They were all hyper-spiritual. We are far more spiritual. It is just as difficult today to be a Christian. Just as difficult. And if we don't have deep roots, you'll feel tossed to and fro. You'll hear an argument either against God or against, like, the scriptures or whatever, and then you'll be upended. Somebody will say, well, don't you know there's contradictions in the Bible? And you're like, oh my gosh, there is. What do I do? And you're upended. The whole thing's false. As if the church has been thinking through these things for 2,000 years. We need the tradition. As much as some of us want to reject it, we are inheriting a story, not just propositional facts. And the same goes for the non-Christian, too. Oftentimes, they're to and fro, they're hopping in between because they haven't settled within themselves who they are. And there's unsettledness. Unsettledness connects to our anger when someone says something we disagree with and we bite back and we tribalize or cancel the person who disagrees with us. But what happens, notice, a lot of times when people get angry, if you make a statement about what you believe and then they bite back, it's often really rooted to their own insecurity about their unbelief or what they believe. There's an insecurity that if they're challenged, they don't know how to respond, so they react, they get loud, they get angry, and Christians are experts at this, and the reason why is because we haven't been anchored anywhere. We've lost our sense of depth of what it means to be theologically formed and culturally engaged. Pay attention to why you get angry when someone disagrees with you. Is it because they made a good point and you don't know how to respond? The people who are calm in the midst of conflict are those who have resolve, who have a sense of resolve. They're not insecure about who they are or what they believe. They're able to listen. Listen to the things. Let me ask you this. If someone walked in and said, "You are a pretentious babbler," how would you respond? How would you respond? What does Paul do? He ignores it and continues the dialogue. Not only that, he shows a complete respect for their culture. He doesn't disrespect their culture. He doesn't say the Epicureans and Stoics were wrong and you need to change sides. He uses the Epicurean and Stoics to make his point. He is respectful of the culture. He is engaging with them dialogically. The words here are debate and argument, but it's more conversational. Those are what the terms mean. It's more conversational. It's not like what we find on a news media channel where two people get on and they scream at each other for 10 minutes. That's how we think of argument and debate. This is more like planned out. You're going to go to a location and have a dialogue. That's what Paul's doing. If someone calls you a pretentious babbler, what do we do? How would we respond? Well, if we are upended because someone called us a name, then we might not be resolved. We might be unsettled. It's just connected to. That's not the cause of unsettledness, but there's a correlation there. And the next thing is our unsettledness connects with our lingering doubts of believing in God. Now, there are some in our culture who make doubt seem like it's more intellectually honest than faith. That's a myth. But doubt does arise, especially with the plurality of options in our culture of the gods. From which well will you drink? Right? But unsettledness connects to doubt, and I want us to hear very clearly that doubt is not a villain, nor is it a virtue. It's a fact of life when we bump up against our limitations. Now, what you do with doubt really matters. And this leads us to the last thing. To say I believe in God doesn't mean you'll not face doubt. But the last thing is we all believe in something. You can only, Newbegin, you should get that gospel in the pluralistic society if you want to get an insight into Newbegin. But Newbegin talks about you can only doubt something on the basis of certainty in something else. You may not be able to name it or know what it is unless you sit long enough and think about it. But you can only doubt something on the basis that you are critiquing that person or that belief standing on some kind of foundation. Meaning you believe in something. You believe in something. Notice the Athenians express deep belief. And Paul, he just hopes to redirect their belief towards what he would consider the good, the beautiful, and the true. In fact, the word creed is Latin for belief. And all of us have some sort of creed, stated or unstated. We all have a set of beliefs that guide our daily routines, our sense of meaning, our ethics. To say that you don't have a creed is itself a creed. I don't live by any creed. That's a creed. You are standing on some foundation. The question is not, do you have a creed? Is it supporting you well? Is the foundation stable? The question we must ask ourselves is, how are my beliefs worked out and what are the results? What does my life reveal about the objects that have my trust? You know, I remember sitting in a coffee shop next to Georgia Southern University, and this prof came in from Georgia Southern University, and we'd pass each other every now and then, and we sat down and had a conversation, and he was passionate about starting everything with doubt. He was passionate about it. I said, so basically your worldview is be skeptical about everything. And I remember asking him, I said, so should I be skeptical about your philosophy of skepticism? And he goes, that's not what I mean. Of course not. Because you're actually more certain than you claim. Again, all of us are standing on something. You have to do slow down long enough to ask the important question, what is my creed? Spend time this week writing out the things that you believe about the world. And you're not going to have everything lined out. You may not believe, you know what you believe. That's fine. But chart out what it is that you're like, I'm convinced of this, and this is the way in which I see and live in the world right now. You'll have your creed. So what do we mean when I say I believe in God? Worship team, you can come on up. We mean that we trust in one God who was revealed in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in Christ, God is making all things new and tells his people to tell that story. You may have questions about the Trinity. You may have questions about multiple things. But the beauty about Christianity and following Jesus is that you don't have to know, understand, and have it all worked out in order to experience the beauty of God's presence, to find yourself nourished by God. We live in a very spiritually hungry context. And so when people say, I believe in God, my encouragement to you is to have the humble courage to ask, well, what do you mean by that? We are spiritually hungry. And to trust is to admit that we don't understand everything, but we are trusting that God will fill us with what we need. Trust is like this. I like what, and this will lead us into communion. Brilliant little book on the creed by Ben Myers. He writes this about trust. He says, this is what it means to trust. Trust is more like a tasting dish that you've never tried. You have seen other people enjoying it. You have read reviews. The chef swears you'll like it. There are good grounds for trusting, but you never know for sure until you try it. When you commit to the trying, experiencing that way, that's where it is. A lot of people tried church and still missed Jesus. My encouragement is to try Jesus. But when we trust and we taste, it goes back to Psalm 34:8. Taste and see the Lord is good. Oh, the joys who take refuge in him.
Thanks for checking us out and listening to the podcast. We hope this resource has been meaningful for you during this time in your life. We invite you to share this episode and leave us a review to let us know how we are doing in sharing the gospel in our cultural climate. Be sure to check us out online at thetablechurch.us.